Thank you, team. Kids, you can head downstairs. Thank you for leading us this morning. Hope you have a great time. Learn some good stuff. It's a special treat to have them lead us this morning because we're talking about kids this morning. Last week, we dealt with the passage on divorce. It was a tough week. It was a heavy week. There were lots of tears, lots of wounded hearts, wounds coming to the surface. This week, instead of being real challenging, we're on the encouragement side of things. There'll still be a little challenge in there, but it's a joy this week to take one of the most beloved little passages of Scripture and look at it more closely. Kids inhabit a rather curious position in our society today. On the one side, we've got lots of kids who are they're really pretty spoiled. Like, as parents, we give them everything that they want, and we fashion our schedules around them, and we're constantly saying no to things or sacrificing for things in order to give them the best opportunity. And for some, that goes way out into the realm of idolatry, where the kid's happiness, the kid's success, the kid's whatever is the major purpose in the family. It's the reason for living, for going on. And in families like that, some of you guys may know, once those kids leave the house, those marriages typically tend to struggle a lot or fall apart. Because if everything revolves around the kids, if essentially you're worshiping your kids and their happiness, when those kids are gone, what are you left with? That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum in our same society is that we can murder babies in the womb. Like, we can consider kids the most important thing or the least important thing right here in the same society. And then there's all the rest of us in the middle. And some of us, you know, our families are healthy and strong. Some of us were struggling. Some of us were feeling like, I got this down. Some of us were in way over our heads. We don't know what we're doing. We're like, how did we get this many kids? What is happening? Just, we're all over the place when it comes to our family structures, sizes, stability, some other S word that I'm trying to think of right now but can't pull it out. But we have great variance. But no matter where we go in society, kids are there. And that was true in Jesus' time too. Even as he gathered the crowds around and he seems to be speaking to adults, there's lots of kids around. In the passage we're going to look at today, the kids play the key role. But first, a little bit of historical context. In the greater Greco-Roman world that Jesus was living and ministering in, kids were mostly dispensable. It was actually up until about 60 years after Jesus that it was perfectly legal in the Roman Empire for a father, no matter the age of his child, even as an adult child, the father could simply say, he deserves to die, and it was legal to kill that child. Whether it's a baby, teenager, even an adult, the father in the Roman world had such power in that. Recently, some scholars dug up a letter from a Roman man to his wife, and it's remarkably well preserved. Like most stuff from 2,000 years ago, there's nothing left. It's turned to dust. But this one was preserved so well. This is a letter written by a guy who's traveling. Maybe he's on a business trip. Maybe he's a soldier traveling. But his wife is pregnant, about to give birth, and he writes home to her. This was written in 1 BC, so more than 2,000 years ago. In this letter, I mean, it's got, you know, all the normal mushy stuff. He misses her and all that. But then it gets to the end, and he says, speaking of the child that's about to be born, he says, if the child is a male child, let it live. If it is a female, cast it out. What's he talking about there? In the Roman world, there was a fairly common practice, people are trying to figure out just how common, of if a child is not wanted, either because there are too many children already, they can't afford another child, it's the wrong gender, there's something wrong with the child, it comes from a scandalous affair, whatever it is, If the child is not wanted, it was legal, actually all the way up until 367 AD, once Christianity kind of overwhelmed the Roman Empire, then it was outlawed. But until that point, it was legal to take the baby and go outside the city and just leave the baby exposed to die. That was the way you got rid of the kids that you didn't want. It's called the Roman practice of death by exposure. Imagine you are the young mom that this letter was written to. Your husband's away. You've been carrying the baby for 9 months. After hours of difficult labor, the baby's cry breaks through the night. And with joy, you wrap the baby in your arms, tears coming down out of your eyes. You're so happy that it's over and that the baby is healthy. But then you realize this baby is a girl. You remember the command from your husband. And after spending just a few precious moments, minutes, maybe hours with that baby, you tearfully hand the baby to the household servant for the baby to be disposed of. Now imagine yourself as that servant. Sorry, I practiced this a few times, but it's still getting to me. The picture is just amazing to me. Imagine yourself as that household servant, obediently carrying the baby outside the city walls to the rocky valley. As you approach, the buzzards and the other scavengers scatter, but wait expectantly. You step around the bones of other discarded babies. Without looking the child in the eyes, bend down, kiss her on the forehead, and leave her there on the rocks. You turn to walk away, but you hear the buzzards take flight, and so you cover your ears and run back to town so that you can't hear or see what's going to happen. That is the world that Jesus lived and ministered in. The Roman Empire accomplished a lot of stuff, but there was tremendous evil too. What about the Jewish world? In the Old Testament, God clearly tells us his people, those who belong to him, are to love and cherish and care for, raise children to know the Lord. He repeatedly says that children are a blessing from the Lord. But still, even in an environment, great tragedy took place. You think of King Herod, who ruled over Israel when Jesus was born. And he had heard the rumors of a baby being born in Bethlehem that was going to fulfill the prophecies of the coming Messiah, the new king that would rise up. And he was the old king. And so jealousy in him drove him to murder every male child in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, 2 years and younger. Joseph and Mary were warned in a dream and they fled to Egypt so that Jesus' life would be preserved. But what was it like 30 years later as Jesus walks through the area of Bethlehem? And there are lots of women his age, but there are no men his age. And he knows that he was the target. When he was 30 years old, Jesus had developed quite a reputation. He was the traveling teacher and preacher. He was the phenomenon. He was the rising star in Israel. He was the one that everybody was talking about, good and bad. And at the point where we pick up in Mark today in chapter 10, Jesus has been traveling around for at least 2.5 years. He spent most of that time ministering to the crowds. But in the last couple months, he's been spending a lot of time with just those 12 disciples, intensely training the inner few, helping them to learn the things that they need to learn so that after his death and resurrection, they can continue the movement that he has started. Today, we're going to see how Jesus is interrupted in the middle of some teaching. He's interrupted by some parents bringing their kids to him. How will Jesus respond? How will the disciples respond? If you brought a Bible, I want you to look in Mark chapter 10. This is verse 13. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Those four short verses, that's all we're looking at today. But we're going to dive in a little deeper, and we're going to pull it apart, and we're going to see what kind of nuggets we can find in there. The central verse in there where Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." If you've been around church for a while, you've heard this multiple times. Almost, probably half the churches in the United States have this on a wall somewhere in their building, usually in the place where the children meet. "Let the little children come to me." It's a beautiful verse. It's Jesus welcoming them, drawing them in. It's what we hope for in them. Let's look at the context around it, and let's see the power and really the scandalous nature of what Jesus says here. So it starts off by saying they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. What's happening here? The parents are bringing their kids to Jesus, hoping that not just that he'll touch them, but that he will bless them. That's how we are to understand this. This takes place all through the Old Testament. Usually it's a father or a father figure or a leader of the tribe or a leader of the nation who will lay his hands maybe on the head, maybe on the shoulders of a child, and will say a prayer of blessing over the child. And it's more than just a, "Lord, thank you for this child and please keep him safe," and that kind of thing. It's determinative in that child's life. It's asking God to guide that child, not just on the way of righteousness or the way of godliness, but to guide that child in their specific path for life. It's the assumption that this child is born with a purpose for a specific reason. Please, Lord, drive that child along the right path. And so as they bring the children to Jesus, they are hoping not just for a simple touch, but they're hoping that this traveling miracle worker, teacher, phenomenon guy will somehow, like the guys in the Old Testament, bless their child, sending them off for whatever purpose they were created for in the first place. There's a lot wrapped up in this. It's not just a day at the park going to see the celebrity guy. There's significant stuff happening there. Jesus receives them, he blesses them, and we don't have any idea how many people were there. We don't know how long it took, but we can assume that he didn't just do this blanket blessing of the crowd, you know, waves his hand over the crowd and he's done, all right? It's not just, "Hey, y'all be blessed, and now let's go eat some lunch." You can see him taking the time, slowing down, receiving one child after another. I don't know what this looked like. Maybe it's like the line at the mall waiting to see Santa, right? And the kids are squirming, and the parents are trying to control them, and there's stuff happening everywhere. There's all this distraction. But as you get closer, the anticipation builds, and now it's your turn. And now Jesus comes, takes the child in his arms, prays over him, blesses him, and then sends him off to play. There's lots of other stuff that Jesus could have been doing at that time. In fact, that's the thing that kind of ticks off the disciples, right? How dare the parents bring their kids to interrupt the work of God at this moment? Don't they know the incredibly important work that Jesus is up to? He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They've been waiting hundreds and thousands of years for the fulfillment of those first prophecies about him. The first prophecy goes way back to the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, there's the first hint of Jesus coming. They've been waiting a long time. He's here. He's coming on the scene. And they're going to interrupt him. They're going to bring the kids. Slobbery, smelly, dirty, rowdy kids. And interrupt the work of God. So it says here that the disciples rebuked them. Now, I don't know how this worked. I don't know how the rebuke came about. I don't know who spoke first. I'm going to guess it was Peter because he seems to speak first and put his foot in his mouth a lot. But did he plan it out? Did it just come out? He just couldn't take the frustration anymore, and so he stood up and addressed the crowd, and what did he say? Maybe it was something like this. Attention, all you common people, listen to me. I am an important person in Jesus' inner circle, more important than the rest of you and your snotty, crying kids. We don't have time for you, so just take your babies and go home. Once we've restored the kingdom to Israel, maybe we'll have time for you, but not now, not yet. So just leave Jesus alone so he can get back to the important work. Verse 14, though, says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was mad. He was righteously angry. Now, maybe you don't have a picture in your mind for Jesus as an angry person. There are only a few moments in the gospel accounts where Jesus gets angry. You got the idea of him throwing over the tables in the temple, really angry there. But this is one of those angry moments. Maybe you have a picture of Jesus as the good shepherd holding the lamb, gently walking through town, and anger doesn't fit in there. And maybe you even think of anger as a sin. Now, anger is very often a sin. Most of the time, anger is a sin. But anger can also be righteous. It can be good, and God gets angry. And this is one of those times. How did Jesus express that anger? Could the disciples have turned and seen it in his eyes? Could they read it in his body language? Was there a fear in them like, oh no, we've stepped over the line. What is Jesus going to say? Or maybe they assumed that the anger they saw in him was going to be directed towards these pesky people, just like their anger was. Maybe it was a complete surprise to them when Jesus turns to them and must correct them. This is what he says. So Jesus was indignant. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." This is both beautiful and challenging at the same time. He says, let them come to me. He wants to be with them. He wants to spend time with them. It doesn't matter that he's being interrupted. It doesn't matter that he's on this big cosmic quest to restore the kingdom to Israel. In fact, to save the whole world, he has time to spend with these kids. Kids that he's not related to, kids that he's probably never met before, just strangers bringing their kids, and he is willing to be interrupted in his important work in order to be with these kids. So he says, let them come. Let them come. And he says, don't hinder them. And that's two different things. The don't hinder them, that's a stronger term. He's saying that the disciples are doing something to keep the kids from coming to him. We think, duh, that's what it just said. But think about that. The God of the universe, in human flesh, is there, and the kids want to be with him, and his chosen leaders send the kids away. How can they be so confused about who Jesus is and what he's come to do that they, instead of rejoicing that these little kids want to be with Jesus, they turn them away? So I would ask you guys, are you doing anything that is hindering little children from coming to Jesus? Is there anything in your life, parents, grandparents, siblings, is there anything that you're doing that's keeping someone else, a small child, from coming to Jesus? He says, do not hinder them. It was only a couple paragraphs ago that Jesus said those crazy words. He said, remember, it's better to chop off your hand, to gouge out your eye, than it is to fall into sin yourself. And it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and you thrown into the sea to drown than for you to cause one of these little ones, kids, to sin. That's just a couple paragraphs back. And yet the disciples have forgotten this. The millstone thing is completely out of their memory. And they're now keeping the kids from being in a relationship with Jesus. And then he says this, For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now the disciples are very anxious for the growth, the dawning of the kingdom of God. That's what they are about, and they have selfish reasons for that too. Sure, they've got some good reasons, and that people have been waiting hundreds of years and all that stuff, but these are the inner 12. These are the guys that when Jesus ascends to the throne as the king and routs out the Romans and takes over and establishes the kingdom that is supposed to be there in Israel, these are the guys who are thinking they're going to be the regents and the vice kings and the governors and the whatever. They're going to be the top ones, the cabinet members. They're going to be the staff that surround Jesus. They have their own agenda. And Jesus then says, these kids here, this is the kind of people that the kingdom of God belongs to. Not the powerful, not those insider guys. He doesn't turn to the disciples and say, kids, be like these men. They are the insiders. They are the ones that are going to rule and be in power when I become a king. No, he says to the disciples, look at these kids. Not only does the kingdom of God welcome them, but the kingdom of God, in Jesus' words, belongs to these kids. Now, what in the world does that mean? How can a kingdom belong to these kids? And the kids haven't done anything. They haven't said anything. They've been brought there by their parents, presented to Jesus. He's blessing them. How can Jesus say this? What does it mean? And then he goes on, and he says something even harder. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, before we decide what he means by that, let's just think about the power of that one sentence. Jesus says, if you don't do this, you do not get to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not just talking about a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God is the family of God. It is the spiritual family kingdom. It's those who he has saved out of punishment. He has forgiven their sins. He will spend eternity with them in heaven. The kingdom of God is an eternal friendship with God. And if you're not in that kingdom, you are an enemy of God. You are outside the family of God. You are cast out. The Bible is very clear that humans spend eternity in one of two places. Those who have been forgiven by God, who have been restored to right relationship with Him, they are the children of God, and they get to spend eternity in joy and in peace and in fellowship with Him and all the other saints in what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible is also very clear that those who reject Jesus, those whose sins are not forgiven, who are still enemies of God, spend eternity in torment in what the Bible refers to as hell. And what Jesus is saying in this one sentence is, unless you come like a little child, you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's how strong this statement is. The disciples must have been shocked to hear this. Those standing around must have said, what did he just say? It sounded like he said that unless you come like a child, you can't be part of the kingdom of God. Yes, that's what he said. So what does this mean? What does it mean to come like a child? How would one come like a child and receive the kingdom? One would come utterly dependent, utterly helpless. One would come empty-handed with nothing to give. I had to laugh this morning as the offering plate was being passed down this front pew over here. One of our little guys thought, hey, that looks nice. I could take some out of there. The kids, they don't They're not bringing stuff to put in the offering plate, right? They're thinking, this is nice, I could have some of that. Well, that's a little bit of a twisting of the point. But the idea is, the kids, they can't bring significant accomplishments. They can't bring great holiness, great Bible learning, great prayer lives, great discipline. The kids, they don't have anything of a spiritual resume. They don't really have anything to commend them to the kingdom of God other than the love of God, who loves the fact that they are helpless, that they are utterly dependent on Him. This is the message of the gospel. If you are hoping that you get to be part of the kingdom of God and live forever eternity in heaven, if you're hoping that you get to do that because you believe in God, because you're a reasonably good person, because you go to church, you pray, you give, you serve, whatever it is, whatever is on your spiritual resume, if you're hoping that you'll get to present that resume to God and He will say, welcome, come in, I'm so glad that you have this resume to get you in here, I can't say it strong enough. You will not get in to the kingdom of God. If you bring your resume, no matter what is on that resume, if that is your hope of entrance, you will not enter. If it's the things you've done, it's the things you've believed, it's the way that you've lived your life, it doesn't matter how good that resume is, it's not good enough. The flip side of this is, if you come without a resume, if you come without any of your self-righteousness, your religious history, your sense of, I'm at least better than most people, if you come dependent only on the righteousness of Jesus and not your own righteousness, you get to enter the kingdom of God. And that's scandalous. That is not the way the world works. That's not the message that the world sends us. It's not even the message that many churches send. Because we want everybody to be nice and well-behaved and generous and serve and all that stuff. And so we settle for conforming people to that mold of being a good enough person, and we hope then they'll go to heaven. But the gospel says differently. The gospel says you're never good enough. And if you're trusting in your goodness, you are lost. In Jesus' words, unless you come like a child who's dependent, a child who can bring nothing to the equation, a child who cannot defend themselves, can't feed themselves, can't clothe themselves, can't change themselves. I mean, a human baby has to be cared for by a human adult, or the baby will die. Very fast. I mean, if you think about how some animals in the animal kingdom, how they could live for even weeks if mom was killed, that's not true of human babies. We are much more fragile than many animals. And that fragility, in that helplessness, Jesus reveals to us through this physical picture, He reveals the spiritual truth that only the helpless receive eternal life. It's not your resume. It's not your accomplishments. It's simply faith. Faith in the one who is righteous. Faith in the one who is able to care for you. Faith in the only one who could fulfill the Old Testament law. Faith in the one who died for you and rose again in victory. That is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. And so you take your resume and you burn it. You turn your back on it and you say, even all that good stuff is rubbish. It is worthless. You turn away from that. You turn to the King who is perfect. And He amazingly, miraculously, when you place your faith in Him, He takes His perfect resume and He signs it over, puts your name at the top of it, and says, this is now yours. And you are welcome in the kingdom because of my righteousness, not yours. So Jesus has these hard words for us. But in that, there's this incredible encouragement. I mean, for those, if you're fighting against this, if inside you're thinking, I don't like this, I don't like this message, this can't be true, there has to be something about you being good enough to get in there. If that's going on inside of you, I'd encourage you to read the New Testament over and over again. In the New Testament, we get the message that it's not you, it's only Jesus that matters. Over and over again, it says, turn away from not only your sinful life, but turn away from your religious life, your self-righteous life. You turn away from your own goodness, if you're trusting in your goodness, to cling to Jesus. So he says these things, and it says then in verse 16, and he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Most of us in this room, we know the power of physical touch. Maybe you've comforted a friend and you didn't have any words. All you could do was put your arm around the friend and let the friend cry. Maybe your child has been awakened in the middle of the night by a storm and they're terrified and you can't convince them that the house is safe and they're not going to be struck by lightning or hit by a tornado or anything. All you can do is hold them in your lap and rock them back to sleep slowly. Touch is a beautiful, powerful thing. And so Jesus, after saying these words, gives the children this gift of touch. He brings them into his arms and he blesses them. And the disciples are left on the outside scratching their heads going, how did we miss this? What is going on here? We were the insiders and we were just publicly rebuked by Jesus. And now these sweaty, dirty, slobbery kids are getting hugs from him. That's the scandal of the gospel. That those who believe that they're good enough, who believe that they deserve it, they look at those who don't deserve it, and they say, you're wasting our time. You are not good enough. You're bothering Jesus. Leave him alone. But Jesus, through the scandalous beauty of the gospel, puts his arms around those helpless kids who can't give him anything, who bring no resume, and he blesses them, and he loves them in that moment. So here's my question for you. Do you know whether or not you are in the kingdom of God? Do you know whether or not you are part of the family of God? If I ask you, are you a part of the family of God? Have you been forgiven? Are you confident that you get to spend eternity with God? There is only one biblical answer to that. The only way that you can know is not to say, well, I hope so, or I hope I'm good enough, or I read my Bible enough, or I've gone to church, or I believe in God, or what. That is not the answer that gets you into the kingdom. The only answer that lines up with the Bible is, I have repented of my sin, even my goodness, which I was proud of. I have repented of that, and I have put all my faith, all my trust in Jesus Christ alone. I've burned the resume and walked away from it. And I'm trusting completely in his righteousness, not mine. It's all him. If that is your answer, you are part of the kingdom of God. You have been forgiven. You have been saved. And you can look forward to eternity with Christ. If that's not your answer, my prayer is that you will change your answer soon. That you will come to the realization that you are essentially a helpless child. and that you'll allow Jesus to enfold you in his arms and call you his own. Not because of who you are or what you've done, because of who he is and what he has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you, even though we are children relative to you, that you take the time to be with us. You care for us. You listen to our prayers. You provide for us. You protect us. You love us. Thank you that you are the picture of what a father, what a parent is to be. Thank you, Jesus, that you took time out of your busy schedule to be with these children and then to teach us this beautiful lesson too. I pray, Lord, that this lesson would go deep down into the hearts and the minds of the people here. Lord, that it wouldn't just bounce off, but that those who have yet to turn away and place their faith in you, that they wouldn't be able to ignore this, that it would just stick in their minds and it'd be coming back to them as they go home and eat lunch and go about their business and all that. I pray, Lord, that you would pursue them, that your gospel would sink in, and that they would respond with saving faith. We know that our only hope is a result of the tragic, awful death of Jesus. And we know that those who loved him and followed him were crushed at that time. But on that third day when he arose, and they got a taste of the joy that is to come, and they realized that Jesus could not be held in the grave, that it was a miraculous turning point in history, that his life guaranteed them eternal life. Lord, as we come and sing this song about that life that we get because of his resurrection, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would remind us of our childlike helplessness, that you'd help us to trust in your great love for us. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying and rising to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.